Well, hello and welcome to the next series in the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 of the Gospel. It was the same passage we were in last week, and we are reading it again this week, although we will be in several other passages, four to be exact, from the Old Testament for most of the sermon. But they are related to this passage in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and so that is where we will begin. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So you go to the store, and you buy a box of Cheerios. My kids love Cheerios. It's a big snack around our house. So you get the Cheerio box, and you're... And that's actually an amazing feat of industry that you're holding in your hand. And that's true whether or not, whatever your feelings may be about processed foods. Because, I mean, think about this. It all goes back to the farmer, first of all, who grows the grain. And that's a whole process that we just don't have time to talk about. We're going to focus on manufacturing. So the manufacturer, cereal manufacturer, purchases the grain from the farmer and then takes it, inspects the grain, cleans the grain, processes the grain, and then mixes the grain with other ingredients, vitamins, minerals, according to the recipe, and cooks it. And then they take the grain and they put it on a conveyor belt, which ushers it through a drying oven. And after the cooling process, which is known as tempering, the cereal is flattened or puffed or shredded, depending on whatever what kind of grain and what it's supposed to be looking like. Now, the grain can also be, in this process, can be shaped with an extruding machine that will shape it into a variety of shapes, like those O's that we are so familiar with. And then it's, coated with either sugar or a preservative or something, and as a last step, and then finally placed into the plastic and the cardboard packaging. And that's also something that we could talk about, because cardboard is fascinating, and even plastic is a fascinating thing to look into. But just think about how when we grab that, little miracle of industry called a box of Cheerios, and what do we do with it? We throw it in the buggy, or we mindlessly continue to tap on our phone at the grocery pickup without a thought as to the wonder of what was just placed in the trunk of the car. And the point here is simply that there is a whole lot more going on behind a box of Cheerios than we normally recognize. And it's amazing when you actually stop and consider it. Well, even more, that is what reading Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 is like. Because when we read the account of Jesus' birth, it seems so plain and almost mundane as we read it, and we are tempted to forget that there's a whole Old Testament behind it. We are tempted to forget that there's, like the box of Cheerios that gives you hints as to its history from its label to the contents. You know, when we read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, there's these indications that point to the prophecies and the promises of God in the Old Testament that are foundational to the wonder of this moment. And not just all the prophecies that were brought up through the songs of Mary and Zechariah, but all of this, all of the prophecies from the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, along with all the things that happened with the angelic appearances prior to Christ's birth, explain why the angels show up after his birth to the shepherds. But there's this issue of prophecy that we need to kind of talk about for a second before we even dive into it, which is that prophecy is hard to understand because we have a hard time categorizing it in the Christian and Christian theology. That there's, the people that that are all about prophecy are usually like weird people that you really don't want to hang out with. But where does prophecy fall, though, in redemptive history? Or is prophecy just that weird uncle at the family reunion that you have to spend some time with, tell some interesting stories, but then you get away from him as soon as possible? Well, the Westminster theologians in the 1640s were, you know, they were basically writing a summary of Christian theology from the scriptures, and they were thinking about the will of God, and which is at the root of everything, right? The will of God is the very foundation of reality itself. And so they said, okay, well, the will of God, as they argued, is worked out in two primary buckets. And the first bucket is the bucket of creation. And creation, and that's basically Genesis 1 through 2. It's just everything you would expect to be in that bucket. It's creation of the world from nothing, the establishment of the seasons and cycles of nature, the making of man in God's own image, and so on. And so, what that means is that basically everything else outside of Genesis 1 and 2 goes into the second bucket, which is the providence of God. The providence of God, the Westminster theologians argued in the Catechism, is the providence of God is his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. That's pretty much everything except for creation. And this providence then would include God's providence over kings and rulers, like we talked about last week. It also includes prophets and prophecies. But what unites these things together about God's providence over kings and rulers and prophets and prophecies, what unites them together is the central hub of God's providence in the redemption of his people by the work of the Redeemer. Therefore, as we looked at the saving providence of God in power politics last week, as he uses men like powerful men like Caesar Augustus and Quirinius and Herod the Great, as well as people who are not powerful like Joseph and Mary, so we see God's saving providence in perfecting prophecy. And today we are going to be looking at four crucial prophecies behind Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. These are not all the prophecies behind this passage or behind the ministry of Christ or of him being the Messiah, but there are four of them that are crucial for us to comprehend. And they fall into three general categories. The first prophecy concerns a special tribe, because Joseph is of the lineage of David, Luke tells us, from the town of Bethlehem, which belongs to the tribe of Judah. And the birth of Jesus very much has to do with David and ruling and kingship. And so we ask, you know, where in the Old Testament would we find perhaps even one of the earliest prophecies concerning a ruler coming from the tribe of Judah? Well, enter Jacob. Jacob, who back in Genesis 49, just before he died, gave prophetic blessing to his sons. The prophecy, actually, that we're referring to encompasses verses 8 through 12 in Genesis 49, and as a whole speaks of one of Judah's descendants in terms of preeminence, power, ongoing successful rule, and incredible prosperity. But today we're simply going to concern ourselves with verse 10. Which reads, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now Judah was the fourthborn son of Jacob, and so this is an unusual blessing. You would normally give this kind of blessing to your firstborn, even as incredible as it is. But usually the best blessing goes to the firstborn. So why does it go to the fourthborn? Well, you have to go read Genesis to find out, but I'll give you the short answer, which is that Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, Judah's older brothers, had all disqualified themselves. Reuben by his rebellious immorality, and Simeon and Levi by their ungodly violence. Now, Judah was not the most noble of the brothers. That certainly would have fallen upon Joseph. Yet it is said, even you could say graciously, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, that his tribe will continue to be the chief of the 12 tribes. The ruler's staff shall not depart, indicating that he will continue to rule by the symbol of dominion, which is the ruler's staff. And so the phrase there, until tribute comes to him, in 49:10, is debated, but it seems to mean until the rule or dominion which will belong to the one to come, later understood to be the Messiah. That there's, and I'm going to summarize this in just a second. But then the last part of it says the obedience of the peoples shall come to him. That the one to come will have a universal rule over all the peoples of the world. Thus, is where I summarize, we have a general prophecy concerning the tribe of Judah, and the tribe will continue on and even rule until the Messiah comes and his universal rule is established. All right, so that's the prophecy with Judah concerning this ruler from the tribe of Judah to come. Next, we move on to two prophecies concerning a special birth. These prophecies come from the book of Isaiah, and they are specifically behind the concept of the virgin birth, that, as Luke records, this child was born through his mother, even though his mother had never actually been with her husband physically. O. Palmer Robertson, a scholar, summarizes the prophecies of Isaiah into three buckets. You know, you gotta have those buckets, and that is the first bucket is the coming Davidic king. The second bucket is the suffering servant of the Lord. And the third bucket is the arrival of the kingdom of God. Now, the two prophecies we're going to be looking at today concern the Davidic king and the kingdom of God, so the first and third bucket. And so we see this first in the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, which concerns the virgin-born Emmanuel. Now, here we need to understand something of the context that King Ahaz of Judah is basically in a tough spot. Rezin, the king of Aram, or the king of Syria, modern-day Syria, and Pekah, the king of Samaria, were marching against Judah because Ahaz had refused to join their alliance against Assyria. And Syria and Assyria are different things. So the prophet Isaiah comes to Ahaz, who's the king of Judah, and tells him the Lord wants Ahaz to ask for a sign so that the Lord will show him what he's going to do for him. Well, and Ahaz pretends to be pious, refuses to ask for a sign. He says, "Oh, I won't test the Lord. I'm not going to do it." In reality, Ahaz is probably relying upon his political savvy in order to get him out of this fix. And it certainly was in the law that no one should test the Lord, that you shouldn't do that. But it is also, I think we can agree, fair to say that you are accepted from that law in the moment that the Lord himself tells you to ask for a sign from him. So it's kind of what it's like parents make the rule of the house and child, it's like that's the rule of the house. Well, what happens if the parent comes and says, "Okay, no, this time you can break the rule." It's like, well, then you get to break it, and it's not actually breaking it because the one who made it told you to do it. Well, anyway, in response to Ahaz's unbelief and disobedience, God surprisingly says in Isaiah 7:14, "Well, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, in past sermon, we dealt with the concept of a virgin already, back in chapter 1, so I'm not going to go into that, except to say that the word simply means an unmarried young woman, young virgin of noble character. That's basically what the word means. And so, and consider that if Rezin and Pekah, the kings of Syria or Aram and Samaria, which is the northern kingdom above Judah, if they succeed, the line of Judah, which is represented in Ahaz, the king of Judah, that'll be cut off. And so it's out of God's kindness to Judah and to David and to Ahaz, of course, that he gives his faithless king a sign. But what of the sign itself? Well, Isaiah has a son. And Ahaz actually ends up having a son. You've heard of him. His name is Hezekiah. But neither of these sons, and even Hezekiah, fulfills that title of Emmanuel, which means God with us. Thus, the fulfillment of this prophecy, even after the partial fulfillments through the birth of Isaiah's son or Ahaz's son, they it still looks forward to a time when someone would be born who would truly fulfill the concept of a virgin birth and to at the birth of a child who would be God with his people, the very embodiment of it. So that's the first prophecy in Isaiah. Now let's talk about the second prophecy in Isaiah, which is concerned what I'm going to summarize as the prophecy of the God King. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, which I'm not going to read, but we're told in that section that there is a great change coming that will bring the people of God from gloom to glory, because light is going to shine in the darkness and turn the sorrow of the people into abounding joy. But how will this happen? Well, Isaiah says in Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7, which I am going to read to you, he says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this." Glory, light, and joy shall come through the child that is to be born. He is a son who is given by God to the people. As promised in Isaiah 7:14, he is very special indeed. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He will rule. His name is, shall we say, complicated. It's in the singular. It says his name is, and it gives four titles. It's almost as if his name is so great, it cannot be uttered. It can only be described by a composite of four titles. Wonderful Counselor, he is supernaturally wise. Mighty God, that in some mysterious way he is divine and filled with the power to accomplish his divine mission. Everlasting Father, the everlasting speaks of his preexistence, and Father to his tender concern for his people. He is the Prince of Peace. His rule is characterized not by war, bloodshed, but by tranquility and prosperity. Now, there have been Herculean efforts on the part of unbelieving scholars to try to avoid the implications of his name. But it is unmistakably clear. The rule of this child will increase to the very boundaries of the created order, and the wholeness that he gives, that shalom, that peace, will never end. Justice and righteousness are what characterize his reign. They are perfected under his reign because every wrong is made right, and goodness is the order of the day, reigning in the hearts and character of his people. And note that he says at the end, it is the zeal of the Lord. Not the zeal of men, not the passion of men or the ideas of men, but the zeal of the Lord that will do this. And we know he will do it. He will accomplish it because this child has been born. That is, all the promises given in the words of Isaiah are assured by the very birth of this very special child. So we've had prophecy concerning a special tribe, two prophecies concerning a special child to be born, and finally, a prophecy concerning a special place, Bethlehem. The prophecy comes from the prophet Micah and concerns the ancient ruler found in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." So here the prophet declares that from the clan of Judah in the city of Bethlehem, this promised one will be born. Note the connection here to the prophecy given by Jacob in Genesis 49 and how it builds on that and refines it. And now consider what this rule shall be like. The ruler of Israel. He rules the whole people of God. He's a ruler who himself, though he has not come, is yet from of old, ancient of days. And here we have you know, this in the face of the exile, where the Jewish people are exiled into Babylon and the line of Judah is essentially cut off, a promise to restore the house of the Lord and the kingship of David through the ancient ruler born in the town of Bethlehem. So we have these four prophecies that we have gone through. Now, let's talk about what these prophecies require of the Messiah. Because in these four prophecies that we've just covered, and these are just four of the prophecies, there are many more, the promise we have is of one who will come to rule from the tribe of Judah, the virgin-born divine King Emmanuel, to be born in Bethlehem. And so to fulfill what these prophecies require, this means that at this centrally, there's many things we could say here, but most importantly, the Messiah must be fully God and truly man. He must be fully man, he must be truly man. I'm using that term interchangeably. Because the struggle of those past and present to accept the prophecies that we've even just covered, these prophecies concerning the Messiah, that struggle for people to even accept the prophecies highlights a truth about the Savior. He must be an impossible man because he cannot be an ordinary person. He's going to fulfill the promises concerning the one coming from the line of Judah, of the house and lineage of David. So therefore, he must be a human being actually and truly born of a woman. He can't be anything else. But he must also be truly divine. Because to accomplish what the Messiah is said to accomplish by these prophecies, he must also be the ancient ruler from everlasting, mighty God, wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace. And so the Messiah cannot be merely a spiritually empowered man. We've already had that. You've got Elijah, you've got Elisha, you've got John the Baptist. But the Messiah neither can be a spirit encased in flesh or merely appearing in the flesh. We don't just need an angel that looks like a human being. Because either of these will fall short of what the prophecies require, and further, none of them would be able to accomplish the redemption that sinful humanity that you and I so desperately need. And this further justifies why the virgin birth was necessary. Because the Messiah had to be born human, but he also had to be miraculously born so as not to be corrupted by sin as we are. Thus, the virgin birth was necessary for the Son of God to be given to us. For the only way for him to do so, to accomplish this, was for the Son of God to take to himself a human nature without compromising his divine nature, such that he would be truly God with us. The Word made flesh. This is what the prophecies require, and this is exactly what we find in Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, where the virgin travels with her husband to the land of Judah, to the town of Bethlehem, because her husband is of the house and lineage of David, and there the virgin birth gives birth to the Messiah. Now, that's what these prophecies require. Now let's talk about how the prophecies are perfected. So that may be the most kind of alien language that I'm using right now for you that you maybe have not heard before. You've heard fulfilled, but how is a prophecy perfected? Well, the prophecies are perfected as we recognize that salvation is accomplished by the providence of God. So we don't have exact dates for the prophecy of Jacob about Judah. But if the Exodus is around, say, 1446 BC, as is commonly held, the Jewish people were enslaved for over 400 years. There are several generations that means that puts Jacob making this maybe somewhere around at the earliest 2000 BC, or sorry, I mean at the latest rather. 2000 BC. And so that means 2000 years before Christ was born, Jacob's making this prophecy, right? And we also know that Isaiah and Micah's prophecies came roughly around the same period, which is about 800 years before Christ. And so a prophecy is perfected as it is fulfilled by the providence of God. Right? A prophecy is, it's because the idea of perfect is to be made complete, to come to its fullness. And as God makes incredible promises that the things that only he can do, he keeps those promises. And we see the fullness of God's word that gives birth to our salvation in the Savior in Bethlehem. And because there's no way for man to do what is required here of the Messiah, either intentionally or accidentally. I mean, we've just talked about four messianic prophecies, but there is at least 60 major prophecies concerning the Messiah. You know, what is the actual probability that some random dude in the Middle East fulfilled all these things? Well, let's think about that. So to get some perspective, consider the following probabilities, likelihoods of certain things happening. So the likelihood that you would get into a car accident, 1 in 90. You got 1 chance in 90. Okay, well, you know, you're like, yeah, well, that makes sense. We've, you know, that's why we have car insurance, right? And okay, number two, the likelihood that you may get caught in a fire, like, you know, get to, your house may caught on fire or something like that. You get caught on fire. Well, that's 1 in 250. And you're like, oh man, I hate that, but that's why we have homeowners insurance. That's why we have fire departments, right? And so, okay. Then something that we know very well here in Mississippi and in the Southeast is tornadoes. Chance of getting hit by a tornado, 1 in 60,000. Now, we're glad that's higher, but still, we wish it was, we wish that number was even more. Well, how about getting struck by lightning? That's the common one that people ask about. Well, 1 in 135,000. 1 chance in 135,000. One I'm sure you're wondering is death by meteor, right? So I know you've been wondering that. What are your chances? Well, just you can rest at ease. It's calculated that you have a chance of dying by meteor is 1 in 1.6 million. Then, of course, there is a shark attack. You have 1 chance in 8 million of being attacked by a shark. And then, of course, we can't conclude the section without talking about what is the likelihood that you would win the Mega Millions jackpot if you were to play it. That is 1 in 302,575,350. And then you go, wait a minute. So I am more likely to get bit by a shark or struck by lightning or get killed by a meteor than win the lottery? The answer is yes. It is far more likely that you'll die by a meteor right before you win the lottery. So that's the jackpot that we're talking about. Okay, well, so we've got those numbers in our head, okay? What are the odds of one person accidentally fulfilling 8 messianic prophecies? Well, some have actually calculated that. And the chances are 1 in, and I can't even read this number, it's a 1 followed by 17 zeros. It's 10 to the 17th power. So the guy that calculated this said that, you know, imagine you filled up the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars and you take one of the silver dollars and you mark it and you drop it somewhere. You just fly over the state, drop it in there. Then you hire somebody, you blindfold them, you take them into the state. They wander into the state on their own. They randomly reach down, grab a silver dollar, and they get one chance. They said the odds of Jesus fulfilling 8 of the 60 major prophecies is like a blindfolded guy walking into Texas, reaching down and grabbing one silver dollar and it being the marked one. Okay. Basically, that's just a big illustrative way of saying it ain't happening. Right. But that's just 8 of the 60 prophecies. Well, if that's 8, how about 48? Well, it does increase things a bit. In that, again, if I couldn't read the first number, I can't read this one. It's 1 chance in 1 followed by 157 zeros. In other words, you could say that you would have a better chance of getting into a car accident while on fire in the midst of a tornado while being attacked by a shark and struck by lightning as a deadly meteor drops on your head on the same day that you won the Mega Millions lottery than you would have in some random dude fulfilling 8 of these prophecies. But Jesus didn't just fill 8 or 48. He fulfilled them all. This highlights the powerful, saving providence of God. Because God doesn't play the odds. He does the impossible by his providence and brings forth the Savior. Why? Because he is the Lord who works out his will through creation and providence, and he brings his salvation through his providence in his Son, fulfilling prophecies. Now, one last thing to add here is that I would argue that prophecy is perfected not only in as the prophecy is fulfilled, but as we receive the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Because part of the function of prophesying was to affect the hearer, to affect the audience, and cause them to follow the Lord. And we see the perfection of prophecies concerning the Messiah in their fulfillment, first of all, in their fulfillment of in the glorious Son, that he came and he was born and he fulfills all the prophecies concerning the Messiah, but also as you and I personally believe in him and receive him as the Christ, the Son of God. The prophecies aren't there for us to simply play probability math games that tickle our minds. The prophecies are there to confirm to our minds and our hearts, our very souls, that Jesus is indeed the Christ. The Christ who has come to save us from our sin and give us eternal life if we will only trust in him. And so as we read this text in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we read of the travel to Bethlehem, Joseph's connection to David, the miraculous birth from Mary the Virgin. Our knowledge of the prophecies behind this event must increase our appreciation of it. Because we're not just talking about the production of breakfast cereal. We're talking about the Savior who has come into the world to bring life, light, and peace into a world marked by death, darkness, and strife. Therefore, consider the prophecies, how God fulfills them in Christ, and then receive Jesus. Trust in him, for it is by faith in the Son of God, the King of Kings, our Emmanuel, that the prophecy of God is made perfect in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us with an everlasting love, that you have displayed and embodied in the very Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your incredible providence, that though we may have a hard time comprehending the hard aspects of your providence that include pain and suffering, Lord, we rejoice in your providence, for it includes our redemption through your Son, Jesus Christ. It includes the prophecies that were made about him, that were fulfilled in him. And so, Lord, we pray that we would trust in Jesus, that we would receive him, that these prophecies and confirmations would increase our faith and the certainty that indeed Christ is the Lord. And may we rejoice even as you continue to perfect our faith in us by your Spirit and word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.